brings bread of life to us, and we ask thee to anoint his lips like what ever he may say, may bring honor and praise to thee. And we do ask thee to open our hearts and minds that we may be filled with thy word and thy spirit. We do ask thee to be with all thy dear children the world over, the ones that are going through special trials, the ones that are in bed with sickness, the ones that are isolated, thou knowest each need. And we do ask thee to forgive us when we come short. For we ask these favors in Jesus' name.
Thank you, Robert. So we come to the closing service of our convention. And one presents a lesson to us who has been presenting lessons of encouragement and strong, firm doctrine through the years. I can still remember lessons that I heard from Brother Edward Lorenz as a youth back in the Midwest. And we've appreciated his ministry, and we look forward to his lesson now. He's entitled it, The Lord, Prophet, Priest, and King.
Beloved brethren and friends, the joy to be with you today to discuss those things that are dear to our hearts. I bring you the love of our home ecclesia, the Tiger Bible students, and Sister Rachel Rice asks to remember to you and remember her in Norman in prayer. Our Lord, Prophet, Priest, and King, we could add one more title to his name, Bridegroom. However, though, our discussion will be on that phase that our Lord now shares. He is now, today, our Prophet, our Lord, and our King. And soon he'll be first, great Lord, Prophet, and King, when he realizes the incoming blessings of the kingdom. While here, I thought about birthdays. You know, this convention could be a birthday in remembrance of our Lord. I believe that our Lord was born about October the 7th. So it would be nice to consider this as an anniversary, some 1,995 years or so ago, when the Lord was born. However, though, we must recognize that through the passing of years, when our Lord was about 30 years of age, he came to John to be immersed. Now, I recognize, and I've stated, and I'll say this for some of our younger brethren in their private Bible study, whenever you see shape, size, color, stop. Why? Why, Lord? Why? Our Lord has written his entire divine plan in code language under beautiful illustrations. Why does it say that our Lord, when he was about 30 years of age, came to John to be immersed with the River Jordan? Well, October the 2nd, when that is born, when would be Israel's Day of Atonement? It, of course, be on the 10th day of their 7th month under the Jewish calendar. Since their year begins in the spring, October is their 7th month, and the Jewish festivals are beginning right now in keeping their holidays for their Day of Atonement. That was Israel's Day of Atonement. Our Lord came to John on the 10th day of the 7th month to be immersed. Why? To fulfill the type. Not one jot or tittle of the law shall pass until all things be fulfilled. So our Lord came to John to end Israel's typical Day of Atonement and to begin the greater Day of Atonement through the sacrifice of his life. So our Lord began his entire ministry fulfilling prophecy immediately. So now we realize that why he chose that particular day, why the scriptures don't say when he was 30 years of age, which would be his birthday, but when he's about a week later or so, would do very well. And there he came to him there, and remember in Psalm the 40th chapter, he pictures himself, as prophecy indicates, that the sacrifice and offerings he said to his Heavenly Father in the words of the psalmist, "Thou hast had no pleasure, but my understanding has thou opened, my ears has thou enlarged. And I come to do thy will, O my Father." What? He came as the antitypical bullet. Leviticus, the 16th chapter, outlines the Day of Atonement. Israel was to keep, by the death of the bullet itself, and to keep that particular day in its purposes. Maybe turn in your scriptures to Matthew, the 16th chapter. We're going to begin reading the verse 14. "And they said, some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which art in heaven. And I say unto you this day that thou art Peter, upon this rock, upon this understanding, this marvelous concept, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against thee." Here is where our Lord declared that he was more than just a prophet, as we will learn in our lesson. May we turn to 1 Kings 19th chapter. We heard concerning Elijah today. Here's where, again, that we repeat the earlier lesson. "I came thither unto a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, that is, unto Elijah." Now, remember, Elijah was a prophet. And the scriptures clearly say that Elijah was a picture of the greater prophet, our Lord. And more than that, the greater prophet, our Lord, head and body, the entire church. And here is where, in this particular vision, verse 11, Elijah saw the very experiences that the Elijah's class of the day are seeing, a world in dismay and troubles and perplexity. Only some of us who have lived through many years can realize the change that has taken place in the last few decades. We lived at a time, Brother Charlie and myself, when people never locked doors to their homes. Never had any problem of theft and robbery and such like that. They were almost uncommon. But however, though, the world we see in turmoil. Our Lord was a prophet. One of the clearest ones is Acts, the 3rd chapter. In Acts, the 3rd chapter, is the marvelous scriptures, verses 19 through 21, particularly verse 22 in this case. Many say that Brother Russell wrote these scriptures because the Bible students are the only ones that use them. I've never have you heard any non-minister ever use Acts, the 3rd chapter, 19 to 21, because it speaks of times of restitution. The most glorious message that we have concerning the fact that it involves all mankind. And you know today, brethren, if you watch news and television, you see some of the isolated areas of the world, some of the islands where they still have the old, they run stakes through the noses and through the ears and all this. Did you ever think about which one of those are you going to have to take care of in the kingdom? To turn them around and have them begin to realize
aspects of life. Think of the marvelous Word that's before us all as we see the world in turmoil. And that marvelous statement, whom the heavens must retain or receive until the times of restitution of most everything. All things. There again is a positive of all things. Nothing's going to be deleted. Everyone who's had life on the earth through Adam, except for those that have sinned the sin which is considered under scriptures, the sin unto death. Judas might be one of those. We'll have an opportunity of restitution. Verse 22, for Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you and to your brethren like unto me. Him shall he hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. There's the work of our Lord as a prophet. And not only that, but we are included in this great prophet for the blessing of the families of the earth. A very good reprint upon that article, upon that statement, 2195 and 2901. May we turn to 2 Peter, the first chapter. Verse 16. This is interesting. Verse 12 of 1 Peter is the only statement I find in the Bible where it uses the statement present truth. We speak of today as having present truth. But here Peter spoke to his early brethren, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance for those things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. What was present truth to the early brethren of the time of Peter? Now I'm going to tell you what was present truth. He said, yea, I think it's meet as long as I'm in this tabernacle to stir you up by putting you into remembrance, showing that Peter had already discussed the facts that he's now declaring. Knowing that surely I must put off this tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed thee. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. Peter is reminding the brethren, listen, brethren, take to heart, remember what I'm saying to you, Peter said, because I'm going to be removed from the scene, but you're going to be upon the scene. Remember these things. Then he says, verse 16, and he can apply this to 1994. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the presence, change that word to presence, the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. May I read this to you from Moffat, translation. For it was no fabricated fables that we followed when we reported to you the power and the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we, when we were admitted to the spectacle of his sovereignty, the spectacle of his sovereignty, Moffat translation, beautiful. Well, who is the sovereign? The sovereign is unquestioned responsibility. The word sovereign is even more than that of a king, because it shows a full, complete power and control. For we have not followed commonly devised fables. We have made known unto you the power and the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. When were they eyewitnesses of his majesty? That was the time you may remember. In Matthew 17th chapter, turn with me quickly to it. Matthew 17th chapter. We're going to begin at verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain. After 6 days. What are we interested in after 6 days? What days? After 6 days, 6,000 years, he speaketh our period. showing the dramatic relationship. Now this vision that was given to Peter, James, and John up on the mount was a vision taking place in our day in fulfillment. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, bring them apart in a high mountain, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah, talking with him. Then answered Peter, and said to him, Lord, is it good for us to be here? If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elijah, one for the Lord. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which saith, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when they heard, they fell on their faces and were sore afraid. Now you and I, dear brother, have seen this vision. We have seen the work of the anatomical Elijah in prophecy, as it's going to be fulfilled in the blessings of the kingdom. We've seen Moses, the earthly face of the kingdom, being established under the new covenant law as it come to pass. We've seen our Lord in full glory of his majesty through scriptural understanding. We have this vision. No wonder then, it says after 6 days. In other words, we see a clearer picture of his reality now than did those who saw a literal illustration. That is, but they didn't see the Antichrist. We see the fulfillment of it, the greater picture of it. And remember, it was in the mount, showing it was in the kingdom, the time of the kingdom. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Rise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. In other words, as Peter says in his account, he saw the sovereignty of our Lord. So he saw enough visions that time to make him realize the grandeur of our Lord's return and the work that would take place at that time. No wonder then in verse 9, and as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man, until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. The first usage of television I know of in the Scriptures. So we have here a beautiful illustration, brethren, of the glorious majesty of our Lord, where we realize what a powerful account we have. What is a prophet? Are you and I prophets? Scripturally, yes. A prophet is anyone who speaks. A lexicon that uses the word prophet is one who speaks for another, one who speaks publicly and an interpreter of the will of God, a preacher or proclaimer. We all are prophets, and our Lord is a prophet. How about it being a priest? Hebrews, the 3rd chapter. Now remember, all these things include us, because being a part of this great work of the kingdom, the great antitypical high priest, prophet, priest, and king, the church is included in it. Hebrews 3:1-4. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, who is that? Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Think of the language that Paul used, that we today as brethren use with all liberty and license because it's scriptural for us. So when we read these things, we fit ourselves right into the picture because we're part of the scene. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who is faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all of his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than was Moses, inasmuch as he who had built the house had more honor than the house. For every house is built by some man, but he that built all things is God. So Heavenly Father is building this great priesthood. In Hebrews, the 5th chapter, verses 5 and 6, we read, "So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said of him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee." I'm sure none of our novel friends can use this text because they cannot honor and cannot respect the fact that our Lord was the Son of God and had to be anointed by his Father just as were the literal priests of Israel. So Paul writes, "And so also Christ glorified not himself, we made the high priest, but he that said of him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee." And as they say also in another place, "Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and with tears unto him that was able to save him from death, he was heard of that which he feared." It is remarkable to realize that Paul takes this isolated scripture in Genesis 17th chapter where it speaks about King Melchizedek receiving Abraham. And Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. And you read that Melchizedek then gave bread and wine to Abraham. Bread and wine to Abraham. On our memorial table, we have the symbol of bread and wine, but a third ingredient, the cup. The world will never drink the cup, brethren. That's why Melchizedek gave to Abraham a picture of the millennial kingdom blessing. He gave him bread and wine. Bread representing life, wine representing doctrine, truth. The world at all had the bread and wine through Abraham under the law arrangement of the new covenant and the blessing of the kingdom. There shows the work of Melchizedek. And so Paul takes that isolated statement, and we believe that probably Shem, the son of Noah, was Melchizedek because of the faithfulness of Shem, who I also feel was the architect for the Great Pyramid. Because we see the relationship between the pyramid and the tabernacle in so many, many ways. You can relate the two together. Even the coffer in King's chamber is a relationship in size to the Ark of the Covenant in the Most Holy of the Tabernacle. Another thing, too, is when you go up the top of the Grand Gallery in the pyramid, and you go into the annual chamber there, before you go into the king's chamber, and you bow down and go into the room, you go under the granite leaf, which is a picture of the first veil of the Holy of the Tabernacle. When you stand your back against this first veil, and incidentally, the way that this granite leaf is constructed, it literally looks like you move it up and down. Like someday it's going to fall right down. And that's the suggestion that, not that it will literally, the suggestion, the day will come when the door into the Holy will be closed forever. And if you and I, brethren, feel by the Lord's grace we've been called and running for the prize high calling, brethren, run just as hard as you can, because the day is not going to be long. And though we may be younger in the way, you might say, I have not long to go. Neither did Stephen, 6 months. But all the evidences of the scripture is that Stephen was very faithful. So it isn't the number of years that you serve the Lord. It's how you serve him. Your mind and your heart and relationship with him. So don't take honor for years. Strive to be faithful day by day. And so here we have this marvelous picture. So now we're in the antechamber of the pyramid, and you face a wall there. Before you go under the corner there, you go under the second veil picture by going into the king's chamber. And what do you see on that wall? Four grooves carved into the stone itself. four groups. If you're in the holy of the tabernacle, you're back against the first veil, and you look into the second veil, what do you see? Four golden posts. Four golden posts, seven sockets of silver, holding the second veil. Here's a picture of the relationship, to my mind, showing the author and the contractor for the tabernacle also designed the pyramid to illustrate the divine plan of the ages. And all of us know that we have lectured them. We have 100 slides on the Great Pyramid. The Bible in stone, we've given it to the public as well as to the brethren, to illustrate marvelous features of the divine plan of the ages, and oh, so many features. Here again, we have this marvelous thought when he used this picture of the Melchizedek priesthood showing the church at this side of the veil. Revelation 5, 9 to 10, and then we'll get into the picture of the king. Revelation 5, 9 and 10. And they sang us a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. Who, our Lord, redeemed them? From where? Every tongue, people, and nation, and blood. It's very interesting, brethren. In the early days of the ministry of Brother Russell, he made sure that their brethren went into India, went into China, went into Japan, all these areas. Sometimes we fail to realize the ministry of Brother Russell. During the photograph of creation, when it's shown about 1914 and 1916, 9 million people saw the photogram of creation, an 8-hour presentation, 2 hours for each Sunday for 4 Sundays, usually followed by a public discourse. Thousands came to the truth, didn't they, brethren? Out of those 9 million. No, brethren. No, brethren. Not many. A few hundreds, thousands or so, but not many. 400 newspapers had the sermons of Brother Russell at that same time with 15 million readers, and they were full sermons, and the papers were glad to get them because of the readers that were interested to reading the sermons of Brother Russell. So when you think the truth was done in the corner in some small little sector, the truth was world over. Do you realize in England, Brother Russell had conventions there of over 1,000 attended conventions in England. Doris and I spent a month in pilgrimage service in England, and we were sorry at what we saw of the lack of faith among brethren today. Brethren, truth is becoming very rare. So hold it dear, study it hard, pray in your consecrated lives. Lord, keep your mind and your hearts in harmony with the truth. So here we're reading here in Revelation 5, verse 9, and they sung a new song saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou hast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Kings and priests, the service of the church. Two phases, a kingship, rulership, and a priesthood in the sense of ministering and guiding and directing. We realize that prophets, priests, and kings were all anointed. We sometimes don't recognize this, but remember, David, King David, was anointed 3 times. He was anointed at the time when Samuel came with his brothers, and David was selected, and Samuel anointed him. David was anointed king of Judah, and later king of Israel, anointed 3 times. So we realize that in the sense of our Lord, when he came to John, was anointed into three offices all at once because he's performed the law about ourselves. Don't we follow in the footsteps of our Master? Have we, by the Lord's grace, been also anointed into the same offices to share under him but not over him in the glorious work of the kingdom? Yes, brethren. That will be the work that's before us. Turn back to the third chapter. We're going to consider verses 1 through 3. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Oh, that's a horrible translation. It should read, "Reform, because the royal majesty of the heavens has appeared." Diagonal. I'll repeat. Reform. Because the royal majesty of the heavens has appeared. In other words, when our Lord came and was introduced by John, he came with royal majesty as a king, unseen to the world. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Reform, because the royal majesty of the heavens has appeared. For this is he who has spoken by the prophet Isaiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord, and make his paths straight." Mark 1:14. John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand." Again it should read, "The time has been accomplished and God's royal majesty has approached." God's royal majesty has approached. Notice by using a better translation of time and putting it into your scriptures, it makes it all much clearer, because we know our King James translation is a very poor translation in many respects, but we use it all generally because it conforms to concordances and other usages that we have. But fortunately, we use many other translations. I'm sure all of us in our studies have 4, 5, 6 different translations. I use Moffat, I use the Rotherham, the Dialogue, Weymouth, and the Companion Bible, and there's others. And they all have their functions. Each one has a particular thing that's better than another. Some few years ago, a group of Bible students, through their publishing agency, printed a booklet called "Behold Your King." And the first line of that book, printed just a few years ago, reads, "There is a king whose day is shortly to begin." You mean Bible students printed that? That the king isn't here? It's in print, brethren. "There is a king whose day is shortly to begin." 23 years earlier, the same publishing organization published the book, "Behold Your King," and it begins, "There is a king whose day is just beginning. As his day dawns, the world is a sorry state of affairs. The king is here." This is why today, brethren, we realize brethren are losing in many, many respects concepts of the truth. And yet that book, "Behold Your King," is still used by Bible students pronouncing that someday the Lord will return as a king. In Revelation 11th chapter, I'm going to read verses 15 through 18. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdom, singular, kingdom, put up, it says kingdom, but should be singular. And the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Really, the only kingdom that has now become our Lord's kingdom is the kingdom of Satan, who is our Lord, upon his return, bound Satan. In other words, he has permitted him to have a certain liberty within the arrangements of our returned Lord. So now we see the seventh angel sounded with great voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord. Let me read this account from Matthew. Then the seventh angel blew, a loud voice is followed in heaven crying, the rule of the world has passed to our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Isn't that a positive statement? The rule of the world has passed to our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and forever. Then the 24 presbyters, I believe who are the ancient worthies, then the 4 in picture, then the 24 presbyters, who were seated on the throne before God, fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we thank thee, Lord God Almighty, who art and wast, that thou hast assumed thy great power and hast begun to reign. And as a result, the nations are having a banquet, they're all rejoicing. No, that's a poor translation. That we have assumed thy great power and hast begun to reign, the nations are enraged. By thy wrath has come. The time has come for the dead to be judged, the dead of world mankind. The time for the reward and the life service, the church, the faithful ones, who reverence thy name, both low and high. The time for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Mappa translation is beautiful because here it clearly shows that our Lord upon his return isn't coming as a crippled little magistrate. He comes with great power and authority. And I like the picture in Revelation 20th chapter, turn with me, if you wish, quickly. I like the picture of this. Begin the first verse. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and the great chain in his hand. And laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Some have said, if Satan is bound, why do we have so much trouble? But you forgot something. He says he put a chain on Satan. I like to picture this as a very wild bad dog. Snarls and bites at everything he has. You own that dog. You don't want to get rid of it. Serves a purpose. So he put a chain around his neck. You hold the end of the chain. That dog can still bark. He still can frighten people. But he can't go any further than one that holds the chain. And I think exactly that's the picture of Revelation 20th chapter. Our Lord, with great authority, is holding Satan every string. Satan actually is tearing down his own house. And that's the wonderful part. Our Lord isn't doing it. He lets Satan do it. Let him go all the way, tearing down everything. All this vice, everything, all this crime and whatnot. Even the nominal churches fighting one another, all of this, the result is a marvelous fact of it. And but then we go on in the same Revelation 20th chapter to come to a very important point here. Verse 4, I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. Who are these? You and I have been beheaded. We've lost our earthly headship. We've accepted the headship of our Lord. We've been beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, nor had received a mark on the foreheads. No way do we have a heart with nominal systems. And to live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. at the first five, cut out everything, but this is the first resurrection. All right. You, brethren, may know or may not know. It is accepted now in many areas of Bible students that there are 2,000-year periods. First 1,000-year period begins at 1874 and ends at 2874. 1,000 years. Yet, it doesn't say they lived and reigned. Everybody gets a full 1,000 years. I believe this should read and should be understood as two conditions of the church at the time of the Lord's return. Those of the sleeping saints were raised to reign with Christ, beginning the 1,000 years. But why would it say in the scriptures that they both lived and reigned? Do you ever use the expression, is God living? Of course not. He's immortal, everlasting, everlasting. You wouldn't use the term or the question, is God living? Is our risen Lord risen, a living? Certainly he's living. You don't use that phrase. He's reigning. We, this side of the veil, are living. Those the other side are reigning, all during the same 1,000-year period. Some brethren say, what, my full 1,000 years? Brethren, I'd be happy with 2 days, by the Lord's grace, if that was my full extent of the privilege of being with Christ in glory. Know, brethren, that there are two conditions. We, this side of the veil, are reigning with Christ, are rather living with Christ. Those the other side are reigning with Christ, all during the same 1,000-year period. And I believe 2874, scripturally, will be the date when the 1,000-year reign of Christ begins. And you and I then go on pension, and some of old age funds will be provided for us because we'll be out of work. No, brethren. I like to use the picture very quickly, Zechariah, the 3rd chapter, where it gives the picture, and I'll read it because it's beautiful and it illustrates the point. I won't read the full account. It's a picture of Joshua the high priest and a picture of our Lord and the body members with him in prophetic language. Verse 7, Zechariah 3. They say, the Lord of hosts, if thou will walk in my way, thus saith the Lord of hosts to these that are in Christ, the body members. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou will walk in my ways, if thou keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts. In other words, here is the work of the risen Christ, plans, working with our Lord in connection with many of day blessings. And then he says further on, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. I think this is one of the illustrations in Scripture that Brother Russell must have used. Can you picture the church with the end of their phase of work upon the earth? When it's turned back to the world of mankind, the law being righteousness and perfection after the little season and the ages to come, then the church in glory will have other work. And you and I, through our modern telescopes, can see these great planets today. And if you look carefully, you'll see a sign on them. Vacant. Nobody's living there. If the earth was not created in vain, do you believe all the rest has been created in vain? No, brethren. I believe here in an illustration of the church's work at the end of the millennial age. No, there's no pension program, brethren. Then you begin a new work with having divine authority, having immortal life, full wisdom and knowledge. No doubt began to populate these great planets, because otherwise, then we say that only the planet Earth was created not in vain, all the rest have been. How do you know that our Lord returns as a king? Remember that parable our Lord gave of a nobleman that went into a far country to receive a kingdom eternity. Now that's our Lord's own parable of his own self. He says he was a nobleman, went to a far country to receive a kingdom and return. What do you call the one that returned to the kingdom? He must be the king. So we have a positive statement there that our Lord returns as a king. Let me give you another one that's positive and easy to prove. Turn with me to Revelation 3rd chapter. I marvel a little, and I'm sorrowful too. Why, brethren, from read scripture like this, you never see the clarity of them or understanding in the whole teaching. We're looking at Revelation, the 3rd chapter. Remember, it's the time of the church of Laodicea, the period in which we are now. Oh, incidentally, sometimes brethren question the authority of Brother Russell. After all, who is Brother Russell? Oh, he's just an evangelist. He's an individual that was quite wise in scriptures and began an organization called the Watchtower and so forth. No, brother. In Revelation, the 1st chapter, this precedes what we're going to say in the 3rd chapter. Revelation, the 1st chapter, remember the book of Revelation was written by John, the Apostle John, by our Lord, a divine being, who has an authority in heaven, glory, honor, and immortality, told John what to write. And our Lord says in verse 20, Revelation 1, the mystery of 7 stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the 7 golden candlesticks, the 7 stars are the messengers of angels of the 7 churches. And the 7 candlesticks thou sawest are 7 churches. Here is where our Lord declared that he will appoint the 7 messengers to the 7 churches. Undoubtedly, Paul and John and Arius, Waldo, Wycliffe, Luther, and Russell. I believe those are the 7 messengers. Brother Russell showed from his very youth an individual that had an unusual ability. Remember when the Heavenly Father came to the time to the 7th church, he had to look over the field as to who would be the 7th messenger for the 7th church to replace Luther, the latest in the Philadelphia period. And from all qualifications, Brother Russell had that. More than that, remember, Brother Russell did not come as a pauper in his position. In all rights and titles, he already was a wealthy individual, establishing the first chain clothing stores in the United States when he was still in his teens. Brilliant young man. Brilliant. Why did he do this? He had that money. He had money to begin the ministry of revival. He was alone almost. Financed the food for thinking Christians. Enough to send to every minister in the United States by messenger. They got a copy. It was a simple form of the divine plan of the ages. How many ministers came to the truth through it? Maybe 1 or 2 at the very most. Out of all the United States, some 10,000 copies. All that took money. So Brother Russell had the talent. His writings indicate that, unusual writer. His full devotion and consecration, and the right time to do the right work. So remember, Brother Russell was one held in the right hand of the divine being, our Lord. And I respect him for that respect, because of that position. So we're noting here the marvelous pictures of the time in which we live. We're looking here at okay. Let us look now to Ezekiel, the 20th chapter. All right, we'll finish here. We'll turn now to Ezekiel the 20th. I could go on here for a long time, my brother. I always found ox to be difficult in my areas. We'll finish with Ezekiel 20. We're going to consider verses 33. 38. Then we'll close our lesson with that. Ezekiel 20, 33. As I live, saith the Lord God, with a mighty hand, with stretched out arm, and with fury poured out, will I reign over you. I will bring you out from the people, the speaker of Israel. I'll gather you out of the countries where you're scattered with a mighty hand, with a stretched out arm, with fury poured out. I'll bring you into the wilderness of the people. There will I plead with you face to face. That's prosopon, Hebrew word prosopon, the same that is used in Acts the 3rd chapter. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Converted this prosopon, be changed. Face to face, like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness, in the land of Egypt, so I plead with you, saith the Lord. The nation of Israel being home today is one of the most visible, possible proofs that we have that the divine plan of the ages is on track. And here we have a prophet telling us, I'll bring you into the wilderness. What's the wilderness? A mass of confusion. There's no path, no direction. It's wilderness. And the nation of Israel today are still blinded. That miracle of Romans 11th chapter. No wonder then Paul says, who has been the mind of the counselor of God? Who would take a nation, the nation of Israel, who is under the law, under Moses, and had all the law, and had our Lord physical appearance in the midst, and yet they didn't accept him. And then come the Gentiles. And then through this whole period of time, blindness of heart has happened under Israel until the fullness of Gentiles come in. So we see today the fact that Israel today is blind to their own privileges as a nation, not individual. There are some that say it, but as a nation, is one of the proofs that we are still this side of the veil and the church has not gone home. Brethren, may we be faithful and realize the office of our Lord, prophet, priest, and king, and be faithful to the truth.
Thank you, Brother Edward.
Our dear, loving, gracious, almighty God and Father in heaven, we thank the dear Father from the bottom of our hearts for the knowledge and privilege that God's granted to us, of knowing something of thy character, thy plan, and thy purposes, and having a part in that plan. Dear Fathers, we spent hours together to this day, each of us. May they reflect upon our personal lives that we are more faithful, more loving, more kind, more zealous, and carrying out our vows of consecration. And may the beauty of the truth continue to sanctify our minds and hearts as we do after all in Christ. Bless us on our homeward ways, dear Father. Guide and overrule all things according to thy will. And we give thanks for the day in which we live and the evidences of the nearness of the full settlement of thy kingdom in our heart.